highlights so that we can understand what we have when we're saved. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we're going to spend a little time in this passage. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, you have a term that I want you to stick in your mind for today as we look at the second chapter. It's called the things. And it's talking, and the when we get to the ninth verse, it tells you what these things are. These things are referred to down through the end of the chapter to the verse 16. And so, just very quickly, you have things in verse 10, you have things in verse 11, you have things in verse 12, things in verse 13, things in verse 14, and things in verse 15. And so, it's a concept that you need to know to understand this passage, what it means. And in verse 9, we see what it says. It says, "And is written," and it's similarity, not identity, "I hath not seen nor ear heard." That's back in Isaiah 64, when God's explaining all the things he's done for Israel. And Israel didn't understand it and didn't know all the things or appreciate it. "I have not heard," or "I have not seen," if your eyes hear, you're in good shape. "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that are loving him." And this is talking about in our present tense salvation. In present tense salvation, when we're rightly related to the Father and are thus expressing the part of the fruit of the Spirit called love, there are things that are prepared for us. And this passage is going to explain some of which there are. Now, we're honing in and focusing on the Holy Spirit. And you see that down in, if you look with me down in verse 12, let's skip down to verse 12. In the middle part, the last part, it says, talking about these things, which we might freely, intellectually know the things. And it's going back to the which are freely given to us by God, not of God, by God. And these things are known by the Holy Spirit. If you go back to verse 11, it uses another word for known, who, and let's just look at the last part of the verse, because it says, "Even so the things of God in experientially knows no man except for the Spirit of God." So you have two words for know here. And the first one has to do with an intellectual conception. That is known by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God doesn't stop with teaching you spiritual things. In verse 11, it refers to when you put them into practice, when it becomes experiential knowledge, that's of the Spirit too. And you have a very important concept here. We are not here to just intellectually absorb and become intellectual encyclopedias or dictionaries of the Bible. We're here to gain this knowledge that can be put into practice. The example in Sunday school, we were gaining knowledge about what the tabernacle represents in terms of a schematic for the heavens. Well, do we go back and just study the tabernacle and become experts in Jewish history? No. We go back and study the tabernacle because it explains to us how the heavens are aligned and arranged, and therefore when we put our reflective thinking on things above, or our focus on things above, we'll have objects that the Holy Spirit can bring to mind, and we can think those thoughts that are that are line up with how God has arranged the heavens. How do you think about things in heaven if you don't know what's there? And so it is that the Holy Spirit, if we read, we have to read the Bible and study the Bible to get knowledge of the Bible, but it is not to stop there. That's verse 11. It's to be put into practice. That's the two different words that we find here. And so what we're showing you then is that the Holy Spirit is not only the one that teaches us spiritual facts, but it is the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say facts, spiritual, I mean the significance of the fact. For instance, an unsaved person can know the gospel, but leave out the fact that that's what saves you. A saved person is taught by the Holy Spirit and through faith that that's what saves you. So you can know Christ died, was buried, and rose again as a historical fact. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's a historical fact. But when you know that that's what saves you, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches you that. Now, that fact should not just stay there. It should have results in practice. Now I'm in the family of God. Now I have to behave differently. Or I have different allegiance. It has many ramifications. And that's what is the difference between these two knowledges. Words for knowledge or know. Now, we went over what the Holy Spirit does. I'm going to recap them in the last few weeks, and then we'll get into the God the Son. When we are saved, we are indwelt by all three persons of the Godhead. Each person emphasizes a different richness to our salvation. And here you have it called the freely given in verse 12. You have things that are prepared for us in the things in verse 9, and you have it associated with riches that we have here in this context as well. When the Holy Spirit indwells you at belief, at initial salvation, that indwelling shows that you're owned, and that's over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. You're not your own. You have bought with a price. That indwelling also gives you an anointing. Now, whenever you think, when you say the word Christian, you're saying you're an anointed one. What does that anointing mean? It means the Holy Spirit can teach you. It means you have a divine teacher for spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit seals you. And that means that there's a seal of a proof of that the promises that we've been given will come to fruition, that's sealed. It's a done deal. It's a contract, so to speak. The Holy Spirit, when we are living in a spiritual manner, emanating things, the Holy Spirit, that's just a down payment of things to come. Right now, we can occasionally and sometimes have greater propensity to please God in our activity, but in the future, we will always please Him. He's just a down. What we have now in terms of salvation is just a down payment of things to come. The Holy Spirit indwells us, also gives us a first fruit. This is a sampling. When we can put our body in subjection, remember the Christian life, we're saved in the realm of our human spirit, and our human spirit with divine enabling is to keep control of our human soul and our human body. And when we are in control of our human body and the bodily appetites don't interfere with our Christian life, 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, we can gain a crown. And when we have our body in control, that at that moment, that's just a first fruit. That's just a sample of things to come. Eventually, we'll have a body that'll be under complete control. It'll be a body emanating things of the Spirit. Then the other thing that happens when the Holy Spirit indwells us, we become the Holy of Holies. We saw in the Old Testament in the tabernacle that God dwelt above the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. The whole tent was called, the outer part was called the holy place, but the innermost sanctum. That's the word that we saw in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter. About the 17th verse, 19th verse of 1 Corinthians 6, that the Holy Spirit makes the Holy of Holies in each of us. So each of us become the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. Now that brings us to God the Son. At initial salvation, I told you all three persons indwell us. We've talked about the Holy Spirit and all the riches that come as a result of that. Now we're going to look at God the Son. Remember that all three persons, although they are specific persons, share the same essence and have the same quality of deity. Now if you'll turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, this is a very important chapter, and this section is a very important section because you actually have indwelling all three persons in this section. And in we're emphasizing the Son, God the Son, today. If you want to watch my vocabulary, I try to be careful. I try to call Him God the Son when I'm referring to God the Son's deity. I refer to Him as Christ when I am referring to the glorified, risen One in the realm of His humanity after the cross. And when I refer to him as Jesus, I'm referring to his earthly ministry prior to his cross work. That's the terminology. Same person. Three different aspects or three different emphases of what he does. Now in Romans, the 8th chapter and the 10th verse, we read, and remember this is a first class condition, and since Christ is in you. And so we have right there that Christ dwells in each individual believer. As a result of that, we're going to see some things that occur as a result of it. But let me give you another verse that talks about Christ being in you. It's a very simple statement, but if you turn over to Colossians, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 27th verse. Colossians, the first chapter, and the 27th verse. We're going to just, because of time, we're going to go just to the last part of this verse. And the last part of the verse, well, let's do the whole verse. To whom God desirously will to make experientially known what are the riches of the over glory. Here is talking about wealth of possessions of this mystery, meaning it's not in the Old Testament. Whenever you see the word mystery in the New Testament, it's talking about things that we have as a result of our salvation that weren't in the Old Testament. That's one good definition. Okay, this mystery by the Gentiles. So it's the Gentiles get this. Remember Acts 14 verse 15, God at this time is taking them out of the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, that's not true. God doesn't change, but the way God deals with man changes. In the Old Testament, he primarily was taking from the nation Israel for his people. In the New Testament, primarily from the Gentiles. Now watch the word which there is referring back to the riches. Which riches is, how do we get our riches? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ in you in this passage is saying that Christ in you gives you the ability to live up to God's opinion of you. Christ in you gives us the ability to live a Christ-like life. That's where we get it from. So when you see the phrase, these are two different phrases that seem the same. Christ in you, that means Christ indwelling. You in Christ, that means how the Father views you up in the third heaven. They're two different concepts. Christ in you is what you have now. You in Christ is what you will have in the future that you can count as being so now. So we're going to look at the benefits of what we get as a result of Christ in you. Now, if you go back to John, the 14th chapter, the night before he died, Jesus predicted that this is what he was going to do after his death, burial, and resurrection. John 14, verse 20. In that day, in John 14, 20, the night before he dies, when he's looking forward to that day here, he's looking forward to the time when the Holy Spirit is sent. That's back in verse 16. So the day in verse 20 goes back to verse 16 when the Holy Spirit is sent. If you want to know when that is, it's Acts, the second chapter. In that, when the church began, in that day you shall experientially know, not head knowledge, but you will be able to put in practice that I am in my Father and you are in me. And I in you. Those are three very important relationships. And we're going to look at the last part of this. That after Pentecost, then God the Son indwells each individual believer. And if it tells you that the night before he dies and he's looking forward and says it's going to happen after my death, burial, and resurrection, does that mean this occurred anywhere in the Old Testament? And the answer is no. This is New Testament truth. One of the reasons that you cannot go back to the Old Testament and make any of the Old Testament great men of the faith of their time as role models for today is because they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but our emphasis today, they did not have the indwelling Son of God. And we have it. Now, just to show you something that we're going to show you next, let's go back to the Old Testament. I hadn't thought of this, but let's go back to Daniel 12. Daniel, the 12th chapter. This is an important thing. Now, I think I put this in your notes. This would be the next part. Quick. Yeah, I guess. I don't know where I am on my notes. Eternal life is an important phrase that we're going to need in the next few minutes. Listen to me carefully. Most English translations translate a word everlasting. In the New Testament, it should only be two times in the New Testament. That's in Jude and in Romans, the first chapter. Everywhere else, John 3:16, you memorized it wrong when you were growing up. John 3:16 should be eternal life, not everlasting life. Everlasting has the concept of duration. Eternal has the idea of the God's quality of life, and we're going to get into what that means. So what a verse I'm going to read to you in Daniel 12 is going to say that in the Old Testament, the great Old Testament Saint Moses, the great Old Testament Saint David, the great Old Testament saints, that whatever one's your favorite, none of them had eternal life. This is what the verse is going to say. It's going to say that all the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints are going to get the eternal life when they are resurrected just before after the tribulation and right before the millennial rule. Let's look at that. Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 2. And from them that sleep, now if this isn't resurrection, I don't know what is. Watch the way I read it. And many from among them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, these to eternal life, and the rest to shame and eternal condemnation. Now, in John, the 5th chapter, Jesus says, all that are in the grave will hear my voice. And then he goes on to say there's going to be a resurrection to reward and a resurrection to punishment. That's the two resurrections you have here. You have two groups. One to reward. What's the reward? Eternal life. Not everlasting life. Eternal life. So Old Testament saints never have gotten eternal life, and they won't get it until they're resurrected just before the millennium, which is at least 7 years after today. So what we're saying is they never had what we have. Now, one of the things that you need to remember is eternal life is a quality of life. And one of the main objectives of the Christian life, and we're going to be showing you that, is that a Christian's not to keep their eternal life here. They're to live out that eternal life in action, because life is action. Life is animation. Turn with me to 1 John, and we're coming back to our eternal life. How do we get it? It's emphasized by God the Son, John the 5th chapter. Now, in John, the 5th chapter, you have one of the people that translated in the King James, they didn't, I purposely believe, or hold, would be a better term, that God permitted them to mistranslate some sections so that it would take study and the Holy Spirit to truly understand them. If it was too easy, people wouldn't understand it. I stayed there wrong. People could understand it on their own and wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. Now, in 1 John, the 5th chapter, we want to look at verse 11. And this is the record, talking about 1 John 5:11. And this is the record that God has given, or gave, would be better translation, to us eternal life. And this eternal life is in His Son. Now, John and the Holy Spirit use a past tense here, and he's talking to Christians. He said, you've already been given eternal life. These Christians were still alive. They didn't have to go through their body dying and a resurrection. They're not Old Testament saints. It's different. Now watch verse 12. We're going to read it just a little, add one little near demonstrative. or really an article, but acting as a near demonstrative. Verse 2, and he having, in the present tense, the Son. Well, who has the Son? Romans, the 8th chapter. Colossians, the 1st chapter. Those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have the Son. He having the Son hath, and he having the Son has, now there should be an article before that, this previously mentioned life. So who has eternal life? That's back in verse 11. Those that have the Son indwelling them. Who has the Son indwelling them? Those that believe in the gospel. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not this previously mentioned life. Now, verse 13 is a little strange in his translation, so I'll give it to you correctly. These things I have written to you in order that you should intellectually know that you are having eternal life. Every Christian is supposed to know they have eternal life. That you are having eternal life. To you who believe on the name of the Son of God. So if you believe in Christ, the name of Son of God means his character and quality at work. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life now. Now, what is eternal life? When I was growing up, I was always told, well, it's God's quality. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's examine it. And you have it with the indwelling of the three persons. Life is animation. Before we were saved, we were spiritually dead. Now we are spiritually animated. And that life is eternal, meaning we have access to God. Because we have eternal life, we have an intimate relationship with God. Prior to that eternal life, we had no relationship with God. Let me give you a verse that kind of points it out. I've done this before, but turn to Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 23. This is going to show you the two spiritual states of any person on earth. What it says, for the wages, the just deserts, military allotment of the sin, it's talking about sin nature, is the process of death. Now, what kind of death? I've had people teach, come here and say this is talking about spiritual death, or talking about physical death. No, it has to be spiritual, because later in the verse it's going to be talking about spiritual life. When you get eternal life, don't be like I was when I was 6 years old and say, well, I believe in God and I get everlasting life, John 3:16, and somebody must have made me memorize that, and then I'm going to live forever. No, that's not what the verse says. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, is promising people that believe on him while he's here that in the future they will get eternal life, which is at Acts 2. When God the Son indwelt at the same time as the Holy Spirit. So eternal life then is an animate, intimate relationship with God. It doesn't have to do with duration. That's why you have to get it through your mind, the difference between eternal and everlasting. If John 3:16 was translated correctly, that would mean that if you died, or that if you believed in Christ as your Savior, you would never die physically. No, there are two lives and two deaths. This verse is talking about spiritual death. Now, let me give you an interpretation of this. The wages of the sin nature is death, separation from God. Now, watch the rest of the verse. But the gift of grace from God is eternal life, a relationship with God, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, the God-man who died for your sins, Christ, the glorified and risen one, and Lord, from Paul's point of view, the one that he shows his allegiance to. Now, our slave master would be even a better translation, our understanding. What it's saying here is eternal life then is the opposite of no relationship or being separated from God. We are no longer separated from God. We no longer have a lack of relationship with God. Once you are saved, you have an intimate relationship with God. And why is that possible? Well, I read it to you over in the 5th chapter of 1 John, because God the Son indwells you. Now, I've used this illustration before. It's not unique to me, but it makes a lot of sense. I want you to picture that three things. I want you to picture this outline as being eternal life. Let's turn back to 1 John. Let's just get this once straight, once and for all, and then we won't have to do it again. Let's turn back to 1 John. And we are looking at the 5th chapter. 11th verse. This, what I'm writing in 1 John, is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life, so let's make this paper to be eternal life. Where is it in the last part of verse 7? Is in His Son. Where is eternal life? It's in His Son. Now let's keep reading. And these things are, verse 12, and He, having the Son, has this life. Now I want to picture this Bible as being you. So if I want eternal life, can I just go get it? No, I have to have the Son. And when the Son indwells me, then I have eternal life. Now don't take this analogy too far. But you and I have eternal life because the Son indwells us. And in the Son is eternal life. It's a package deal. Meaning we are never, ever, after initial salvation, going to be spiritually dead again. Death, remember, one of the main aspects of death is separation. We're no longer separated from God because God, the Son, dwells us. Now, because of time, and I want to get to something very important, I gave you some extra verses in your outline. We're not given eternal life to just go around, hey, I got eternal. We're given eternal life because we're supposed to live it out. And in fact, Timothy is being attacked by cowardness. And Paul tells him, and I gave you the verse in the 6th chapter of the 1st Timothy, says, Timothy, you need to grab a hold of eternal life. Meaning there are Christians, and Timothy being one, that don't use the eternal life. We're supposed to use it. In my lifestyle, in how I act, in what I do, and how I plan my life, how my general life goes, it should reflect eternal life. That I have a conscious awareness that I am related to God, and that that relationship should be seen in activity. That's eternal. If you really want the a fuller story, we have eternal life. Where is it according to the verse? It's in us. Why? Because God the Son is in us. Now, that eternal life is there, but the way it comes out is through resurrection life. That's how it comes out in activity. We'll get there later on down the line. Now, eternal life, just very quickly, because I want to get to something else. Eternal life brings new hope. And the fact that you have eternal life, what is the hope that comes from eternal life? We could spend some time on it, but we want to. The hope that comes from eternal life is that now you can live a Christ-like life. Now you have. You and I have the ability. But we want to go to 1 Corinthians. I got to do this and probably spend a couple of Sundays on it. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. We started off there, and we're going to circle it back there. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. And we're going to go down to the 15th verse. We're not going to comment on it a lot today. We will spend a lot of time in the 15th verse later on. But I want you to notice a phrase that we're going to pick up. I remind you that back over in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter in the 9th verse, it talks about the things that God in the past prepared for those while they're loving. When you are spiritual, when you are using the part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, meaning you're fulfilling the new commandment for you. Now that brings us to verse 15 of the 2nd chapter. But he that is spiritual, what does spiritual mean? Well, I think he's spiritual because he smiles or something. I sat in a Sunday school once. I almost fell out of the chair when people were started, when they have people share their ignorance. You ever been to one of those Sunday schools? We don't do that here. Where they would say, well, I went and I just sat in the cafeteria and I watched people come in and I wanted to see if they're Christians. And I tried to judge if they're Christians or not by whether they're smiling or not. What a bunch of silliness. The word spiritual means emanating mm-hmm. things from the Spirit. In other words, parts of the fruit of the Spirit, the attitudes of the fruit of the Spirit are seen in activity. But he that emanates things from the Spirit through their human spirit discerns all the things. Does that mean they know algebra? Does that mean they don't have to take a calculus class? No, that goes back to the previous, there should be an article before things. That goes back to verse 8 or 9. That's the things, then verse 9, the things that God had prepared for him. So who knows the stuff that we're going to looking at today? Who can, what Christian can take the fact that you have eternal life and put it into activity? It takes supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, your head ought to be rightly related to the Father. But he that is spiritual discerns all the previously mentioned things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Can I tell if you're spiritual? And this verse says, no. I can tell if you're carnal, if you're doing things that this, any of the don't do things in the New Testament, you're carnal. Don't fornicate, don't do this, don't do that. You're carnal. But I can't tell. I can tell if somebody's not spiritual, but I can't tell if they are spiritual. That's what it says. But the who knows that they're spiritual? The person. Let me give you an example. Over in Galatians, the 6th chapter. Galatians is the 6th chapter. When somebody needs some counsel on the fact that they're starting to choose a lifestyle that is inappropriate, and in this context it goes back to the 25th and 26th verse, rather, where they're using they're envious of other believers. And it says in the 6th chapter, the 1st verse, brethren, if a man be overtaken with a trespass, you who are spiritual. Well, how are you going to help this guy out if you don't know you're spiritual? You know what the other part of that verse is? If you're not spiritual and you start to help him out, you're going to do the same thing he did. That's where a lot of pastors get in trouble. They have people come to them with marital problems and stuff. They get so wound up and make their problem theirs, the pastors, and then they participate in the same thing that the people they're trying to counsel did. That didn't come out. If you want to know what I'm talking about, a lot of pastors get in trouble when they counsel married couples, and they get so empathetic with the female of the situation that they try and help them out. It's not good. It's not good. Now, verse 16. So a spiritual Christian can know they're spiritual. You can know if a Christian's carnal, but you can't know if they're spiritual. Verse 16, for who hath known a quality, I'm going to take the thus out of this verse, but who hath experientially known or practiced the mind of the Lord? Now the next two words are reversed and should be this way. It should be, here's the answer. There's a question after Lord. The answer is, he that will knit together with him, we'll come back to that, but we are having a quality of the mind of Christ. Let's start with the last part first. The last part of this verse says that every Christian has the mind of Christ. Isn't that what it says? Now, that would be his thinking in the realm of his humanity. You don't have the mind of God. And it's no article here, so I shouldn't have put a the in front of mine. We all have a quality of the mind of God. Now, what's a mind? That's where you process thoughts. And I need you to get this concept. I've tried to teach this many times, and I've had about a 50% rate of getting it across. So I want to go real slow and get it across. I've had seminary grads that can't figure out what I'm going to tell you right now. And you're laughing because you know what I'm telling you is true. What is a mind? Where's your mind? A mind is not a thing. It's a dynamic of your person using your brain to process thoughts. So we could just say how you as a person process thoughts. Now, you do use your brain to do that, right? But it's not your brain. It's how you, the person, so it would be you, the person, it would be your immaterial parts, your soul and your spirit, using your body. It involves all three parts of you, using your body. It's a dynamic. Got it? So when you are saved, God the Son gives you a new dynamic and a new ability to think. That's what the verse says in the last part. Right? Now, what does it mean at the beginning of the verse where it says mind of the Lord? Is that a different mind? No, it's a different relationship to the same mind. Be careful here. I'm telling you, if it sounds like I'm treating you, if it sounds like I'm being repetitious, trust me. I've had a lot of problems getting this across. So who have the every Christian has the mind of Christ. Do we all agree on that? Then it says that there's a condition to have the mind of the Lord. And it says, who has it? And then it tells you who has the mind of the Lord. Now, I'm going to tell you this is the same mind. And then I'm going to tell you what mind is not. Let's look at the condition. Now, you see in your King James, it answers it. After Lord, you should put a question mark. And then you just should take the word he and put it before the that. And then you got the verse pretty good. And here's the answer to who has the mind of the Lord. He that will, it's a future tense, share in common a purpose with Christ. How did you change that word? This word over in Ephesians. Let's go there. I think I can find the verse. Keep your finger here. Let's go over to Ephesians 4, about verse 14. Ephesians 4. No, 4:16. I was off to. You see, as you come down, from whom the whole, I'm in Ephesians 4:16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together, that's our term. In other places, it's translated knit together. So what is, when it's used in terms that it's used back in 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says that when you are sharing together in purpose of Christ, then this mind of Christ is the mind of the Lord because you're seeing the Lord as the slave master. Got it? So if you and your thinking use the mind of Christ as subordinate to who Christ is, he's the slave master, then it's the mind of the Lord. It's the same mind. It's two different relationships. Every Christian has the mind of Christ. Does every Christian use it? Well, the answer is no. We're going to show you why in just a minute. But every Christian who has Christ as their slave master, they have the mind of, and the way that we can know the difference in our thinking is when we are sharing in purpose what Christ wants, then he's the Lord. You see how that definition of Lord comes right in? That word instruct in the King James has the idea of sharing in purpose. When my purpose for my whole life is to magnify Jesus Christ, now in my particular role, it's to edify the brethren. Edify the brethren. And when I'm doing that, if I should happen to do that the way that I'm supposed to do, then I'm using the mind of Christ as the mind of the Lord. Do you see the distinction there? Now, it works out. In Holiness and Pentecostal, sir, I haven't been watching too many lately, but in Reformed theology, they have the concept that child evangelism, they have the concept that when you're saved, that everything gets washed clean and everything becomes peachy creamy. And they try to live off of that emotional high. Now, if you'll turn to Colossians, the second chapter, we're talking about minds here. This is where you have to be very careful of a mind is not a thing. A mind is a dynamic. What is it, the dynamic? After you're saved, it's a dynamic. Your mind of Christ would be the dynamic in the realm of your human spirit, where you are saved, where your human spirit is joined to the essence of God. Now, that would involve your person, and it would involve your emotion. So it involves all three parts of you. Now, I'm going to show you another mind. This is talking to Christians, and to get you the context, in Colossians, the second chapter, there's some Christians that are showing things of the flesh in that they're worshiping things they shouldn't and using religious superstitious awe. And if you know the works of the flesh, that is one of the works of the sin nature. And that brings us down to the second chapter of Colossians. Verse 18, let no man beguile you regarding your self-imposed humility and worshiping of angels, stepping on those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up. Now, when they are doing these fleshly things, and for your thinking in this, interpret this verse, they're using religious superstitious awe, which is a work of the flesh. Now, what does he say it comes from? Last part of the verse. Puffed up by the mind of the flesh. So I would submit to you, and this is where people who think a mind is a thing you can touch. I would submit to you that in the realm of your salvation, which is in the realm of your human spirit, and that would be your rationale. That's where you have the mind of Christ. And you as a person, let's get another color. You as a person, and my personality is going to be brown today. That me as a person, when I relate to the Son correctly, I can use the mind of Christ in the realm that I'm saved. However, there's a whole bunch of me that's still not saved. Your soul's not saved, and if you go to a soul-winning church, you need to take 1 Peter, the first chapter, and rip it out of your Bible, because it says you're not saved there. If you say your body's saved, you need to get a mirror. Okay? So these two parts are not saved. However, they're neutral. But we still have, according to this verse, a mind of the flesh, which would be prioritizing the soul, particularly as it relates to the body. So you have another mind. You have the mind of the flesh, which is not involved in your salvation. And you have the mind of Christ. Now, does that mean you're schizo and you need to take bipolar pills? No. That means that your sin nature, which is going to attack your unsaved soul, is still there. And you as a person, me as a person, have to decide where I'm going to let my thoughts. That's why we're studying Scripture. Where did that thought come from? You ever hear me say, where did that thought? Well, that came from my fleshly mind. Oh, that thought came from the mind of Christ. Whose job is that? Whose job is it for me to figure out which of these minds that I'm thinking of? I read the verse. We're going to go back there. Whose job is that? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 15. But he that is spiritual discerns all the previously mentioned things. He'll know when it's coming from here. Yet he is discerned by no one. So how do I figure out where thoughts are coming from? Because I don't know how your mind works, and I really am seriously don't like to tell people how my mind thinks because you might run over me or put me in jail. It's a weird deal in there. But it's my job to figure out where did that thought come from. And it's my job. This is human responsibility to divine enablement. Now, let me ask you this. If you have this model of two minds, you have to have it. Now, why? Because remember, God is holy and is separated unto himself and cannot be attached to anything unholy. What kind of mind is this? This mind is unholy. This mind is unrighteous. This mind is stained. And so it is in this realm, in the new mind, that the Holy Spirit will give me thoughts. Now, how do I know that that's from the Holy Spirit versus the flesh? Well, you got to read your Bible. Oh, you mean when I'm saved, I won't? God doesn't take a grease gun and put a circuit fitting on my by my ear and just put all the... No, you got to study your Bible. If you don't know where a thought comes from, how do you figure it out? You go to the Bible. And you better go to the Pauline epistles, to tell you the truth. You go to the New Testament. You measure, and he's going to say measuring... this is another verse in here I skipped over. Let's see, it's... Verse 13, which things we are speaking, not in words which a man's wisdom teaches. So you're not going to get this anywhere else. You can read all the psychology books. You can read all the physics books you want. You can watch reels on Facebook or whatever, all you want. You're not going to get it. Which things the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Spirit will never put thoughts or activate thoughts, however you want to say it, and I'll get a verse for that in just a minute. The Spirit will never activate thoughts in the mind of Christ that are contrary to Scripture. Ever. You want the verse for that? Galatians, the 5th chapter. We've been here many a time. Let's go there again. You know, a lust is a thought. A lust is a strong desire. Now, it involves more than just your mind, but for now, we'll talk about lust. Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 17. And this is talking about two minds here. Now, you cannot think righteous thoughts without the indwelling God the Son. I just showed you that. But who's the one that activates that mind? Galatians, the 5th chapter. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. This is the dynamic of the Christian life. It's all in the head. It's a thought process. It's all in the head. So we study Scripture. We study it because we measure. What did the verse? Oh, did I read that verse? Measuring spiritual things with spiritual. That's how, and how, according to 15th verse, I can't figure that out on my own. I have to have the Holy Spirit teach me. Well, hey, and if you think you've got, made it all, please come talk to me because I find a nuance in Scripture every time I open the Bible. I am more impressed every day of how intricate and wonderful the Scripture is. We in the Sunday school, we're going back over the tabernacle, and some of which I've studied many times before, but I forget. But I still marvel at just how perfectly the Word of God is. And it's there that we get our standard. I'll give you this example in closing. In the early church, as the Scriptures were rewritten, and also in the Old Testament, according to Peter, when the Holy Spirit bore along men to write Scripture, he used the vocabulary of that man. So that means that when Isaiah, before he was conceived, God arranged all of the circumstance of his life and his intellectual ability, so that when he wrote the book of Isaiah, well, when the book of Isaiah was recorded, it would be an exact, it would use Isaiah's vocabulary, but it would convey exactly what God wanted to convey. That's true of Paul too. Paul was one of the most, he was one of the most scholared people of the New Testament. Now, by the way, God also used non-scholarly people like John. And John wrote in the most simple Greek, and he has the most complex concepts. That's another story. But Paul had the, his life was orchestrated where he had some of the greatest schooling. He had one of the greatest teachers. He was trilingual, at least Arabic, Hebrew, Arabic, Hebrew. Probably knew a little bit of Latin as well. And when he wrote, the Holy Spirit used his vocabulary to record exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted to convey. Now that's true of us. He uses our knowledge that we gain from Scripture. He can't use knowledge that we get anywhere else, that we gain from Scripture, to bring thoughts in our mind. And that's why we keep bombarding you with, this is what you get when you say, I'll give you hundreds and and the Holy Spirit, if you learn those, what you get when you're saved, the Holy Spirit will lay it on your heart at the right time. If you need to know you have an active, intimate relationship with God, the Holy Spirit will lay on your heart that you have eternal life and that you have access directly to God. And I didn't get to that verse, but over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, it says that we have a high priest that can be sympathetic with us. And that's because in the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ is not the mind of God the Son. It's the mind of Christ. It's in the realm of his humanity. And we'll be given thoughts from a human point of view. But they'll be God's thoughts that he wants us to have. So here we have God the Son indwells us, gives us eternal life, an intimate relationship with God. God the Son indwells us and gives us a new capacity to think. Before you and I were saved, we could not think one righteous thought. Not one. But after we're saved, now, do I still have those old thoughts? Oh, yes, but I'm honest. But it's my job to discern which is which, and I do that. I can do that by the Spirit, and you can too. Our Father, we again thank you and continue to thank you for the idea and the concept and the truth that you've given us at salvation, all the provisions we need to live a life pleasing to you. And that is our quest. And we ask that as we grow and mature in the Lord, that we become more useful of the mind of the Lord so that we use it on a regular basis. And we give you the thanks. Amen.